All right, now let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter number 1. And we're going to pick up where we left off a few weeks ago as we've been studying through the book of 1 Peter when I've been doing our Wednesday night Bible study. And we're going to read here, starting in verse 3 and go down through verse 6, just to kind of get this context of what Peter is talking about here. So 1 Peter chapter 1, starting here in verse number 3, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." And we'll stop there with our reading. We had really last time started talking about how there's an inheritance that the members of the nation of Israel are promised, and how that inheritance really refers to all of the things that had been promised to them in the kingdom program. And we had contrasted that in some ways a little bit with the things that the Apostle Paul talks about for us today. And we left off as Peter was describing this inheritance. We left off looking at the issue of where he says, "not fadeth away." And when you really look at the ideas of the things of God's Word and God's program, you see the idea that the things that are involved with God do not fade away under any circumstances. You know, they're going to last for all of eternity. And when we use that word eternity, you know, and I have to stress this because of what individuals are starting to teach today, is that they teach the idea that those words eternal, forever, everlasting, that all of those things have an end period to them. So all they would actually be describing is that it's something that's being done for an age. So even, for example, when the Apostle Paul promises to us, the members of the body of Christ, that we have the gift of eternal life, that life is only a promise that would last for a particular age or a particular period of time. Now, God says that something's not going to fade away. He talks about how his promises won't fade away. He talks about how the Word of God is not going to fade away. The Word describes God as the eternal Godhead. So if that whole idea of eternal or everlasting or forever is only true for a particular time period, then that description of it being said that, you know, God is the eternal Godhead, that would only be true for a very particular time. Now, he's saying here that this inheritance we looked at last time was incorruptible, was undefiled, and now he's saying it's not going to fade away, something that's going to last for all of eternity. And you actually can see how that description of things, and I'm just going to very briefly, just to get an idea of what, you know, this inheritance and this promise is going to be for them. Let's go over to the book of Revelation, chapter number 21. And we're going to see here in Revelation 21, this description of this, you know, promise and everything that's going to relate to the ultimate culmination of God's program here. We're going to start right at verse number 1. Of Revelation 21, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither their sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Behold, he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done, and I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then he's going to start describing the issue of the New Jerusalem throughout the rest of the chapter. But when you see this whole idea, I want to just jump down to in chapter 22, you know, one verse out of that chapter, verse 5, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So we see this whole issue of that reigning that's going to be given to them, of where they're going to be reigning over the things of the earth. As the kingdom is actually established here on planet Earth, they're actually going to be ruling and reigning there, and once that is all established, it will not fade away. Now, we see the issue of this last part of verse 4, when it says, it's reserved in heaven for you. Now, we've talked numerous times about how there's that contrast between in Israel's program and the body of Christ, of how Israel has all these things promised of the things of the earth and the kingdom being established here on planet Earth, and how the members of the body of Christ are promised all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and how there's that contrast between the earthly program and the heavenly program. But here we have Peter talking about how the promise that has been given for the nation of Israel, how everything is reserved for them in heaven at this point. Now, there's a reason for them. We already read one of the verses, and we'll make a reference back to that in a few minutes. But I want to go over to Matthew chapter number 6 first. And in Matthew chapter number 6, this is a very familiar passage for many individuals who attend church or have any relationship to Christianity, because in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, you have the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus Christ is actually giving information to the nation of Israel related to what they need to be doing in order to enter into the kingdom that has been promised for them. Now, what you have is individuals have taken what we're going to be reading here and have tried to apply this to themselves to say that this, all of this doctrine that is contained in these chapters is truly related to the members of the body of Christ today. However, when you actually read through these chapters, you see that it's very clear that it's talking about things of the kingdom being established. It's talking about the nation of Israel. You know, chapter 5 deals a lot of things with the idea of the law and how the Lord Jesus Christ came not to destroy the law of the prophets, but to fulfill. And then talks about how, you know, till heaven and earth passes away, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law, shall all be fulfilled. And this idea of that, you know, everything that was in the law was going to be fulfilled prior to the destruction of the current heaven and the current earth. But one of the times we're here in Matthew chapter number 6, which is where I asked us to turn, is we're going to see this issue of this is, you know, something that, you know, many people try to pray today, because this is, you know, what is referred to as the Lord's Prayer here. We're going to start in verse 5 of Matthew chapter number 6. It says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." Now, we're going to continue on here in a second, but I want to just stop related to what we've just read so far, because what you actually see is these instructions about the whole idea of this, you know, praying, and how an individual should not be using vain repetitions of prayers. They should not just be praying so that way they can have their voice be heard. And that's what you see individuals doing with this prayer today, when they're actually going to offer up the prayer that we're going to read in another minute or so, but they're going to just repeat this prayer at the times where this wouldn't even apply. And when we actually read this, we're truly going to see that the information that's contained in this could never apply to a member of the body of Christ today. Because now let's read here, pick up in verse number 9 of Matthew chapter number 6. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, we see that those last two verses really bring up the first aspect of a problem here, because you start seeing this whole issue of a conditional forgiveness that's actually being made a reference to. That an individual could only receive forgiveness from God if they've actually forgiven other people for the transgressions that have gone on. So if they've actually done things to forgive someone, they would receive forgiveness. If not, God would not forgive them. Now, we know their forgiveness, when we're talking about the nation of Israel, doesn't come until what Acts chapter 3 verse 19 talks about, when it makes a reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then that forgiveness actually occurring. Now, all of this issue related to forgiveness is in contrast to what the Apostle Paul actually says about us today, because we already have forgiveness. The moment we put our trust in the gospel and the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that belief in that and that alone is what gives someone their salvation. When we put our trust in that gospel, then we actually have forgiveness. And you see that, you know, Ephesians chapter 4 verse 32 makes a reference to that. Colossians chapter 1 verse 14 makes a reference to the issue of how we already have that forgiveness. But you see the prayer that they're actually offering up deals with the fact of, when you look in verses 9 and 10 of what we just read, the whole issue of that there's a kingdom in heaven that they're looking for that's going to come down here to planet Earth. So this is what they've been looking for, something that's been waiting for them up in the heavenly places. This is what they're praying for. This is what the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ during the beginning part of his earthly ministry was dealing with, was the issue that the kingdom was at hand, the offering up of this kingdom for them to accept. And it's only after they reject it that he starts to talk about the issues of his death that was going to have to occur. But the first part of it all deals with the fact of this offering up of the kingdom. And we see this, if we go over to John chapter number 14. And here in John chapter number 14, we're going to see another description of something that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about with the disciples here. We're going to read the first three verses of John 14. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, this passage here that we just read, you know, one of the things that has occurred is that, you know, there's a hymn that's actually based right off of this passage, and it's called "Mansion Over the Hilltop." And, you know, it's a nice melody for a song, but when you actually read the words of the song, you realize how much error is actually contained in that hymn. And that's, you know, everything that we do related to our Christian life really needs to be geared towards, you know, making all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. So even when we're talking about any sort of, you know, song service in a local assembly, the doctrine of those songs really needs to be watched to make sure that it's following through that issue of making all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, because the issue of the mansions here, this is a promise that's being made to the members of the nation of Israel, of where he's promising that he's going to go to his Father's house, he's going to go into heaven and prepare a place for them, a place that is going to come back here to planet Earth for them to actually rule and reign from. And we're going to see this. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter number 11, because the book of Hebrews is going to make some references to what it is that they were actually looking for. In Hebrews chapter number 11, this is going to be a description here as we're going to be reading, looking at Abraham here. We're going to start at verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So here, as Abraham is functioning under the covenant that had been given to him in Genesis chapter number 12, where he was told to go from his family and that a nation was going to be made out of him, that God would bless those that blessed him, you curse those that cursed him. Talks about how there was a promise of a land that would be given to Abraham and his seed. you see how there's a description here that the author of the book of Hebrews is making a reference to, of that Abraham was looking for this city whose builder and maker is God. So he was looking for a particular city that God created. And when we go over to the book of Hebrews, let's go to chapter number 12. Now we're going to see that the author of this book makes another reference to this city here. Hebrews 12, we're going to read verse 22. It says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." So we see this reference to a heavenly Jerusalem that's being spoken of. You know, and we're also going to read Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, again, making a reference to something that's going to come. It says, "For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Now, in Revelation chapter number 21, we already saw how there was a description of the new Jerusalem that was going to come down from heaven. And you can read that huge description of, you know, what this city is going to look like and how this is going to be the dwelling place for all of those who are actually part of this kingdom program. And this city is, you know, when you actually study it out, you see the glory of that city, but the question starts to get asked about, you know, how could, you know, this city actually contain all of the people who are going to be part of, you know, this kingdom program here. And when you actually look at it, it talks about how this city, you know, shaped as a cube, and each side of that cube is 12,000 furlongs long. Now, when you actually, you know, measure that, I'll say, okay, you know, because we don't really talk in the idea of furlongs, you know, you really have the idea of, you know, each side being 1,380 miles. So, it would be 1,380 miles long, 1,380 miles wide, and then the heights of the walls of the city are going to be 1,380 miles high. Now, just to give an idea of that type of a distance, that would be the distance from Buffalo, New York to roughly almost Denver, Colorado, you know, in a straight line would be, you know, so you'd have a cube that would be that size, which would then be able to contain all of the people that are going to be part of this kingdom. This is the hope that they're looking for. This is the city that they see that's prepared for them, that's waiting for them in heaven, that Peter makes a reference to back in our original text. It talks about how it's reserved in heaven for them. Now, one last thing before we move on to verse 5 is this whole idea that it's reserved for them, you know, it's reserved for you. When we talk about Israel and this promise, let's go over to Matthew chapter number 21. Because the Lord Jesus Christ does say some things about, you know, this promise that's been given to him. Now, we know from, you know, looking at the scriptures how the promise started with Abraham and went from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, from Jacob to his 12 sons, and so from there it goes to the whole nation of Israel. But we see here in Matthew chapter number 21 this idea of what the Lord Jesus Christ actually says about these promises here. We're going to start here at verse number 42 of Matthew 21. "Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, what we see here is a description that as the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the priests, the Pharisees, all the individuals who've rejected him as being the Messiah, the one that had been promised in the scriptures, that this was the basis that whether they were had belief or not was their acceptance or rejection of him as the Messiah. They've rejected him. The nation as a whole has rejected him. So what you see is the Lord Jesus Christ making a declaration to the nation of Israel and saying that the kingdom is being taken from them and is going to be given to a nation which is going to bring forth the fruits thereof. Now, before we go to our next verse, I'm going to very clearly say the fact that the promise of the kingdom has not been given to the body of Christ. Even though we have a reference here with saying that it's been taken from the nation of Israel, it's going to be given to a different nation, it's very clear it's not the body of Christ, because the body of Christ is never referred to as a nation. The body of Christ is referred to as a body. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. You know, we're all one in the body of Christ. The promise hasn't been taken from Israel and given to us. The promise has been taken from Israel and is being given to a group. Let's go over to Luke chapter number 12. We're going to see here who it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually going to make a reference to this promise being given to. And here in Luke chapter number 12, we're going to start here. We're going to read here verses 31 and 32, and says, "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So what we have is the promise of the kingdom has been taken from the nation of Israel as a whole and is being given to just the believing remnant of the nation of Israel. That believing remnant that's being referred to here in Luke 12:32 as the little flock, that's all the individuals who've accepted him as the Messiah, that's the little flock, that's the ones who are being given the promise of the kingdom. Those are the ones that Peter is actually writing this epistle to and telling them to be looking towards that promise that has been given to them. So let's go back to 1 Peter chapter number 1, and we're going to move on here to verse number 5. It says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So now we see here that Peter is making a reference to this issue of individuals being kept by the power of God. Now, when we talk about Israel's program, there are some things that are done that keep individuals in that program and keep the idea of the whole prophetic program actually continuing at any given time. Now let's go over to 1 Kings chapter number 19. And we're going to see an event that occurs here in 1 Kings chapter number 19 that deals with some issues about, you know, this protection that's going on. Now, what you have here is you have, here in 1 Kings 19, you have some descriptions of, you know, Elijah and, you know, everything that has gone on, and how Elijah starts to feel that, you know, he actually is the only one that's actually standing up for the things of God. You know, you see in verse 4, 1 Kings chapter number 19, where it says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers.'" Now, we're going to see why he actually has this feeling here. And let's go, you know, skip down here. We'll pick up in verse number 9. It says, "And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, 'What doest thou here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And he said, 'Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, 'What doest thou here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" Now, you see here Elijah looking at things, seeing how the whole nation of Israel seems to have turned away from the things of God. He sees that he's the only one that's left in his eyes that's actually doing the right thing. He sees how they're coming for him as well, and he's asking for, you know, "Lord, just let me die. You know, I don't want to have to do this anymore. I don't want to have to, you know, keep making this stand." And even after he sees these miraculous things that are going on, you know, in verses 11 and 12, he still has the aspect of, "Well, I'm the only one who's standing here, and, you know, nothing's actually getting better." Now, Israel's program all related to the idea of the signs, and you actually have, you know, a different event in the book of Kings as well, which shows how, you know, Elijah actually had the understanding of this and saw and demonstrated the miraculous signs to show the people that, you know, who God actually was. But I want to skip down here, you know, for the sake of time, to verse number 18. You know, after you have God actually carrying on a conversation with Elijah to show him, you know, why it is that his thought process is wrong about everything. In verse 18 it says, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." So you see this issue of that even though Elijah is saying, "I'm the only one who's actually making this stand," that God the Father talks about how he has 7,000 individuals that haven't fallen away, and that he's protecting them in this matter, that there's an issue of a protection that's going to keep that nation of Israel going, keep them so that way they can actually be able to fulfill all of those promises that have actually been made when you go through the prophetic program. Now, you actually see here, and I want to go over to Romans chapter number 11, and I know the passage I'm going to read here that some individuals, you know, struggle with, you know, the Apostle Paul actually making a statement of this manner in the book of Romans. Now, when we read Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, we see the aspect of how Paul is talking about things related to Israel, their stumble, their fall, their diminishing, their past, present, and then he's also going to pick up with their future as well, of the fact that all the promises are going to be fulfilled with them. But I want to start here in verse 1 of Romans chapter number 11. And it says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I reserve to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now here, you have the Apostle Paul talking about how that even at the present time, as he's writing this epistle, the book of Romans, that there's a remnant according to the election of grace. That there's something that has gone on that has protected this remnant of the nation of Israel. Now, in order for this to, you have Paul saying this. Now, I'm also going to bring up here, and we'll go to Revelation chapter number 7, and we're going to start tying this all together here of what it is that these verses are actually saying. Here in Revelation chapter number 7, and this is going to be talking about some things related to the 70th week of Daniel. Verse 1 of Revelation chapter number 7, it says, And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor in the sea, nor in any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Now, we could have stopped there and just said that there was to be 12,000 of each tribe, but I wanted to read all of those names to really reinforce the points of this, that in order for this promise to actually be able to truly be fulfilled of what we're reading here in Revelation chapter number 7, individuals would actually have to have a thing of where those bloodlines of all of those 12 tribes would actually have to be preserved going into the 70th week of Daniel, because individuals would actually have to be able to be of those tribes, that there would have to be at least 12,000 individuals of each one of those tribes, and for that to actually occur, something has to happen to where this could actually be done. God has to, Peter calls it, they're kept by the power of God. That there's something that is actually done that keeps this whole process, so that way the individuals could actually be of those 12 tribes, that there could actually be 12,000 individuals that were identified, that there are people who are kept, who are part of that remnant, so that way God can fulfill the promises that are actually being made. So that way when Peter actually and talks about these individuals, says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, that there's an issue of that salvation that's going to keep them in that manner. Now, when we talk about the issue of salvation and how he talks about, through faith unto salvation, faith is something that carries through in each and every dispensation. We see if we, Romans chapter 10 verse 17 talks about how, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we have the understanding of how it's the word of God which actually produces faith in an individual. I want to go over here to Hebrews chapter number 11. Now, in Hebrews chapter number 11, we're going to see here verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And I want to read verse 1 as well, when it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So we see this issue of that faith is actually going to lead to the salvation that's being spoken of here. Now, when we actually talk about the issue of salvation, when you go through the scriptures, there are multiple different gospels that would actually deal with an issue of salvation for the individual. Now, we know what the gospel is for us today, and as we're heading back into the gospels, we'll just stop at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 just for a moment. Even though I quoted it, we're actually going to read it this time out of the scriptures. That way, everyone can actually read the gospel that's for today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll start right at verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures." Now that's the gospel message that's been, that's given to the Apostle Paul. The gospel message he refers to multiple times and calls it my gospel. that's the information that saves somebody today. Now, when we look at Israel's program, you know, we don't see the fact of his death, his burial, or his resurrection actually being preached to have anything to do with that salvation. Now, individuals, you know, like to use the verse, you know, John chapter number 3, verse 16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then say, well, what you're believing in him is the death, burial, and resurrection. Well, that's not even towards the end of the book of John. When he was even telling them about his death, they were rejecting that message. The belief in him actually ties in with what we read. Let's go over to Matthew chapter number 16. And here in Matthew chapter number 16, we're going to start at verse 13. It says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, we'll stop there for a moment. We see this issue of, you know, the question is, you know, who is it that men are saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is? And they give, you know, several examples of what people are actually talking about, you know, that they're identifying as, you know, John the Baptist or Elijah or the prophets. And then Peter declares that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the individual who had been prophesied that was going to come. And that's the rock that he refers to in verse 18 when he's saying that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The rock is the fact that he was the Christ. It's not Peter that the church is being built upon. It's his identity that the church is being built upon. And you see that this is the point that actually changes the method that they're actually teaching here, because when we read here in verse 20, it says, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." You see that the focus of the ministry changes from focusing on him as the Christ, the Messiah, now shifts towards his death. And it shifts because the nation has rejected this offer of who he is. Now, when we go over to Acts chapter number 2, and the point where individuals say that the church began today. So if the church began in Acts chapter number 2, we should actually see the gospel message being preached here. But what we see being preached, and we'll read in, starting in verse 36, of Acts chapter number 2, it says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So the question they have is, you know, what is it that they would have to do to have the salvation that God would, that God's trying to offer them. Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, that's not what the Apostle Paul was preaching. That's the gospel message that's been given to Israel's program. And that's why when you see the issue, when we pick up in verse 41, that they're adding unto what was already there. They're not starting something new. They're actually adding unto the things that were actually going on. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And he's adding unto this church the individuals who are believing this message, who are putting their trust in the fact that he is the Messiah and are following through with the doctrine that's going on. And that's the message that's given to Peter. And that's that contrast, when you see, we'll go over to Galatians chapter number 2. And for the sake of time in Galatians 2, we're just going to read verses 7 through 9. We're not going to get into the whole discussion of what was going on here, you know, in Jerusalem at this time that this is making a reference to. It says, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So we see this issue of the gospel of the uncircumcision that's talking about, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, the message that's been given to the Apostle Paul that he calls my gospel. The gospel of the circumcision, the information is given to Peter, the rest of the 12 apostles, and all those who were the members of the little flock, what we just read over in Acts chapter number 2. That message, and you know, there's a difference between those two gospels. And when Peter's talking about that issue of salvation in 1 Peter, he's talking about the gospel message that was being preached in Acts chapter number 2. Now, one thing about the salvation before we close, and I want to contrast two things with this, and we're going to start with Ephesians chapter number 1. And I want to start with us first here on this promise that's been given to us, the members of the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to start in verse number 13. It says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now, what we have here is a promise that's been made of, that we, the members of the body of Christ, are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So we're kept in our salvation until the redemption of the purchased possession, until the event that the scriptures refer to as the day of Christ, or commonly is referred to as the rapture, we are guaranteed our salvation until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back for the members of the body of Christ. Now, I want to contrast this with Hebrews chapter number 6. And this is doctrine that applies to the individuals that Peter is writing his epistle to. So when he talks about salvation, this aspect has to be in their mind as well, related to this salvation. And here in Hebrews chapter number 6, we're going to start in verse number 4. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." And what we see here is the author of the book of Hebrews talking about how an individual in Israel's program, if they have salvation, and we see some verses that talk about enduring to the end, overcoming the things that, if they fail to do those things, if they fail to keep following the doctrine that happens, and that's why you see James talks about how your faith without works is dead, that they need to be doing all of the good works that go along with things, that if they don't do those things, and they, as he uses these things, talks about, if they shall fall away, the believer in Israel's program, if they fall away, they have no hope of salvation. They can lose their salvation. Now, the glorious things for us is what we had just read in Ephesians chapter number 1. We have that guarantee of our salvation. There's nothing we can do that would actually cause us to lose that salvation. And that thing of what Peter's talking about salvation, that has to be in their mind, is what they're going to do to actually maintain that salvation. Now, next time we're going to pick up with the issue of the ready to be revealed in the last time at the end of verse number 5.